2 Kings chapter 4, 18 through 37 is our text. We'll back up to verse 16 just to pick up a little bit of the context from the previous section. This is Elisha saying, call her, that is, call the Shunammite woman. Verse 15, when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this time next year you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. The woman conceived and bore a son at that time, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please, run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, as we pray, asking God to bless both the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And your spirit is the light that shines upon the word and gives us understanding. We acknowledge our ignorance apart from the Holy Spirit's help. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you, O Lord, and upon your spirit for the understanding of your word. And we acknowledge that we will not profit from your word unless you're pleased to grant to us the Spirit's ministry in our hearts. And so do be pleased now to bring your word forth in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, both in its preaching and in its hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I dare say that no one who has ever been given so much has ever lost it all as quickly as Job did. The early verses of Job chapter 1 enumerate God's blessing upon this ancient, godly man. Blessings of family and possessions. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. The man had amassed so much wealth that he's described as the greatest of all the men of the East here in verse 3 of Job chapter 1. But what's so compelling in this first chapter is how fast he lost it all. The narrative hits hyperspace when describing it. The first messenger appears to tell of the devastating loss of his oxen, his donkeys, and servants. And while he was still speaking, another messenger appears to report more losses. And while he was still speaking, yet another with the news of more losses. And while he was still speaking, the last one with the final report, your sons and your daughters are all dead. Everything gone. Family, possessions. And his words in response are a fitting summary of his circumstances. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. 2 Kings 4, verses 8 to 37, fit this pattern. God had given the Shunammite woman, whose husband was old, the gift of a child that she never expected to have. But then, no sooner do we read the report of the child's birth than we read of his death. The Lord gave this woman a child, then the Lord took him away from her. 2 Kings 4, in the account of the Shunammite woman and her son, teaches us that God's kindness in giving gifts to his children may also be accompanied by trying circumstances that test the recipient's faith. Number of things here in this second phase of the Shunammite woman's account. In the first place, the seeming contradiction of God's ways. the seeming contradiction of God's ways. Secondly, the glaring limitations of God's servants. The glaring limitations of God's servants. And thirdly, a wondrous preview of God's power. We have then, in the first place, the seeming contradiction of God's ways in verses 18 through 30. In verses 17 to 20, we have the briefest sketch of the life of the Shunammite woman's son. It begins with the woman bore a son, verse 17, continues with when the child was grown, verse 18, and ends with, and he died, verse 20. He was born, he grew up, he died. The only biographical information outside of those bare data points is that he had grown to the age where he could go out into the fields and work with his father. And that when he went out to do so, he was overcome with acute pain in his head and was then carried by a servant to his mother who held him in her lap until noon, until he died in her embrace. All in four verses. The narrator primarily records the fatal scenario in the field. A striking contrast is portrayed here in these two episodes of chapter 4. Remember her words in verse 13 after Elijah's offer as to what he could do for you. Could I put in a good word for you with the captain of the army, with the king of Israel? You remember what she answered? She said, I live among my own people. I have everything I need right here among my clan and community. She had no needs. And then we see her in verse 28, and now she's very needy. And it was Jehovah's gift to her that had made her so needy. She lays her dead son on the man of God's bed in verse 21. In her mind, it was Elisha's responsibility, but since Elisha is Jehovah's representative, it was Jehovah's responsibility. Do you see the problem here? God had given her a gift. Verses 16 and 17. The gift of a son she never expected, only to take it away. In verse 20, God's promise brought her a son, and yet here's the death of the promised one. And the text pushes us to ponder similar dilemmas. Does Jehovah make glad only to increase pain? Does he lift us up only in order to drop us all the harder? This is a problem that God's servants have been pondering for ages. Many believers have cried out in bitter distress, as did this woman in verse 27, because they don't know why God has crushed them so. The fact that Scripture features such narratives as this shows that the Bible itself presses us to think about this problem. Where does this woman turn when staring this problem in the face? God has given me this child. I didn't ask for this child. I was content without this child, but God has given me this child. I've taken joy in this child. Now he's taken this child away from me. Where does she turn? She rides off to the man of God. Verse 22. She must have withheld any information from her husband about her son's death. Hence his perplexity as to why she would go off to the man of God. It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. Verse 23. She goes the 15 to 18 miles to Mount Carmel, brushing aside the inquiries that Elisha had sent his servant Gehazi to make, verse 26, until she comes to Elisha himself. She grabs his feet and she pours out her bitter complaint to him in verses 27 and 28. Nor will she leave him, she says in verse 30. Faith gushes out of verses 27 to 30. She's clinging to the man of God, used six times this phrase, man of God, in verses 21 to 30, and is therefore, in a sense, clinging to Jehovah. Elisha's not divine, but he's Jehovah's authorized representative, and so when she has recourse to him, she has recourse to Jehovah. So where does she turn? Where can she go when faced with this perplexing dilemma? Only to the same God that has perplexed her. There's no one else to whom she can go. After the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, in which Jesus told his disciples, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves, verse 53, many of his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 60. As a result, we're told in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What do you do when you're faced with God's seemingly contradictory ways, when he says things that are difficult to accept, or when he gives only to take away? You keep clinging to the God you don't understand. We have a word for that. And that word is faith. The seeming contradiction of God's ways. Secondly, we see in our text the glaring limitations of God's servants, verses 27 to 33. Now, liberal scholarship contends that these Elisha accounts are prophetic legends, not historical narrative. Now, we're told that Elisha's followers filled their accounts with legendary elements because he was their beloved master, and they wanted to enhance his profile as a prophet. Well, if that's the case, they did a lousy job here. The last thing you want to do to enhance a prophet's fame is to depict him as admitting that Jehovah has hidden something from him, hidden the whole thing from him. That's what he says when the woman comes and begins clinging to his feet and Gehazi tries to intervene. Leave her alone, he says. Jehovah has hidden this from me. And that doesn't do anything to pump up his prophetic image. The text shows Elisha is limited in knowledge because Jehovah has withheld it. Verse 27, limited in power. His staff was ineffective. Verses 29 to 31, so he can only come in earnest prayer. Verse 33. It's true that means are used in verses 34 to 35. Yet the stress isn't on Elisha's actions, his ingenuity, but on his utter dependence. It might even be said that Elisha's action here in verses 34 and 35 is an expression or an extension of his prayer. In verse 33, the prophet's action of stretching himself out over or upon the boy isn't magic, but a typical symbol. It's an act familiar to the prophetic movement in Israel. It's an acted out way of saying, let this lifeless body be as my lively body. We saw Elijah carry out this same action in the restoration of the widow of Zarephath's son back to life, 1 Kings 17, 21. And then we read the words upon which the whole account there in 1 Kings 17 depends. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And so here, the Lord heard the voice of Elisha. The text presents to us the limitations of all God's servants, even the most prominent, whom we admire the most and whom we idolize, our heroes in the faith, whether dead or alive. Perhaps this text is also a call to us to recognize our own limitations as servants of Christ. Elisha shows wisdom in dealing with this situation. The Lord has hidden this. He's honest. The Lord has hidden this from me. Leave her alone. He hasn't told me. He didn't have an answer. Nor do we always need to have an answer. Some Christians assume that they have a gift for knowing the solution to circumstances that distress other Christians. And they would do well to catch Elisha's humility and simply say, I don't know. I don't have an answer. But the Lord does. I'll pray for you. The seeming contradiction of God's ways, the glaring limitations of God's servants, and thirdly, a wondrous preview of God's power. Jehovah heard Elisha's cry. He heard his prayer. We might call what took place by Jehovah's hand of power, a gradual resurrection. All the signs of life had left this child. His body had gone cold. But after the first time Elijah stretched himself out over him, the flesh of the child became warm. Verse 34. And then the prophet paces back and forth inside the Shunammite woman's house, and then goes up again to stretch himself out over a second time, and seven sneezes later, the boy was in his mother's arms alive, just like that. This isn't merely a significant display of God's power in the restoration of this child's life. This is a sign. It's a pledge. It's a preview of the victory God can and will grant his people at the last. Sometimes the question comes, why doesn't God do this now? Why doesn't God bring people back to life now the way he did back in the times of the prophets or during the time of Christ? Well, for the same reason that it didn't happen that often in Jesus' time. It's not that time yet. It's not time for all to be raised. Did Jesus raise people from the dead? Certainly. We have quite a number of accounts that we could turn to. Matthew 11, 4 to 5, Mark 5, verses 35 to 43, Luke 7, 11 to 17, John 11, 38 through 44. But relatively few times did Jesus bring the dead back to life. It wasn't time yet. His people will be raised on Resurrection Day at his second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 says, but until then, the Lord gives his people previews to ensure them that death will not have the last word with them. 2 Kings 4, in the account of this Shunammite woman and her son, is one of those preview texts. How were believing Israelites to understand this account? Were they not to infer that the God of Israel can deliver his people even from death? One of the people Jesus brought back from death was a widow's only son in a city called Nain. The man was being carried out of the city to his grave when Jesus came upon a sizable funeral procession, a large crowd accompanying this widow to the grave. Nain wasn't far from Shunem. Both were located on the hill of Moreh. Shunem was on the south side of the hill, and Nain was a couple of miles away on the north side of Moreh. Jesus halted the funeral procession. He touched the coffin and said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother and canceled the funeral. Don't you think that the folks here in Nain, the folks that were involved in this funeral procession in Luke 7 remembered that something similar had happened just on the other side of the hill of Moreh in a city called Shunem? It was recorded in their scriptures, and it happened so nearby. And yet there are differences between 2 Kings 4 and Luke 7. Elisha could only acknowledge the woman's bitter distress. Jesus tells the widow of Nain not to weep. Luke 7, 13. That's a calloused thing to say, unless one has the power to do something about it, to deal with the cause of her weeping. Furthermore, Elisha prays, but Jesus speaks to the dead man and restores him to life. Luke 7, 14 to 15. When we look at the context of Luke chapter 7, we discover in verse 2 a centurion slave who was sick and about to die. And the centurion sends for Jesus to heal him before death takes him. But verse 12 of Luke 7 presents a far different case. This man had already died. He's already in his coffin, and with him his mother's future. Can the Lord merely keep people from dying? Or can he, so to speak, enter into the very realm of death and snatch people from its jaws? You see what Luke 7 teaches you. Not even death can put you beyond the reach of Jesus' power or beyond the sound of his voice. And all God's people need the assurance that these preview passages give us. 2 Kings 4, Luke 7. From the vantage point of the top of the hill of Moreh, both of these texts are shouting at us, death shall not have dominion over you. So why has the Holy Spirit given us this account of the Shunammite woman and her son here in 2 Kings chapter 4? So you know about her and about Elisha, about her remarkable generosity, his prophetic ingenuity. No, this account is here to reveal your God and his power, the God who delights to amaze ordinary people with remarkable gifts, who sometimes baffles us with the mysterious sorrow that he brings into our lives, who places limitations on his servants so that we'll never esteem them or ourselves too highly, who gives us a sneak preview in 800 BC that not even death itself will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. You are to be feared above all gods. There is no God like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to those who walk after him with all their heart. Lord, we are grateful for the good gifts that you give to us. And we can even say that by faith, even in our unbelief, that we are grateful when you bring puzzling circumstances into our lives, circumstances that sometimes crush us, things that we don't expect, things that overwhelm us. And so we cling to you by faith. We look to the very one who has brought these things upon us, and we confess our faith in you. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us greater faith to believe, especially in times when it's difficult to believe, when you have given and then taken away. We thank you for the previews that you give us of that final day when our Lord Jesus Christ will descend from the heavens with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and all thus we shall be with you, O Lord Christ, forever. We long for that day. We thank you that you've shown us that death cannot separate us from you, that nothing can separate us from your love, O Jehovah, our great God, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We bring our thanks to you and our praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.